If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll be starting with verse 22. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 22. God's word says this. On the next day, John 6:22, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Let's pray. Father, we want to live and keep your word. We want to know your word. We want your word to soak us and marinate our soul from the inside out. Father, help us to behold wondrous things out of your word today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the early 2000s, the African nation of Zimbabwe experienced one of the worst cases of hyperinflation in modern history. At its peak, the inflation rate reached an astronomical 89.7 sextillion percent per month. In case you're wondering what sextillion percent is, it's one followed by 21 zeros. It's a lot. Prices doubled every 24 hours. The national currency of Zimbabwe became so devalued that people carried, get this now, they carried bundles of bank notes in wheelbarrows just to buy a loaf of bread. Among those affected was a wealthy businessman who had spent his whole life accumulating Zimbabwean dollars. He had built his vast fortune by storing massive amounts of cash in safes and vaults, confident in its lasting value. But when Zimbabwe's economy collapsed, his paper wealth evaporated. The currency became so worthless that people used it as wallpaper, toilet paper, or kindling to start fires. This man's fortune, once the source of pride and security, was reduced to stacks of colorful paper with no purchasing power. This morning, my goal is very straightforward. This morning, as I preach from John 6, verses 22 through 34, my goal is this. I want to encourage you, really exhort you, to pursue the permanent and pass on the perishable. I'll say it again. I want you to pursue the permanent and pass on the perishable. If you're new to VCC, Vine Community Church, we're actually in the middle of a series in John's Gospel. We're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've paused these past 5 weeks in preparation for our move to this new location, but today we're back in the fourth gospel. Now think about this. Up to this point in John's biography of Jesus, we've seen Jesus interact with a number of different people. Think of John 3, Nicodemus, John 4, Jesus speaks with the woman at the well. Not only does Jesus interact with various people, but he also performs various miracles. These are often called signs in John's gospel. So in chapter 2, he turned water into wine. In chapter 4, he healed the official's son. And most recently, in John 6, he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. And then he proceeded to walk on water. And so this is where we find ourselves right now as we return to John's gospel. You'll notice in verse 22, on the next day, so the day after he fed the 5,000, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples. And just moments before, in fact, in verse 15, a little before then, the crowd had actually attempted to make Jesus king, right? This great miracle worker, they wanted to make him king. What does Jesus do in verse 15? He escapes to a mountain, presumably to pray. Jesus, though, after praying on the mountain, he would rejoin the disciples, and this time by, I already mentioned it, walking on water. But here's the thing, the crowd that we're seeing in verse 22, they don't know this. They don't know that Jesus has walked on water, but they're starting to put two and two together. In verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now that's kind of cool. This whole narrative of Jesus multiplying the bread and the fishes, it's summed up in the Lord had given thanks, right? He gave thanks and broke the bread. That's astounding that Jesus gave thanks even as he was providing for the people. And the crowd is putting two and two together. They realize something in verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, okay, where did they go? They've left. They themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. The crowds, once again, want to look for Jesus. It's as one translation puts it there, in search of Jesus. Now, mark this clearly. The crowds cross land and sea to seek him who came from heaven and earth, from heaven to earth, to seek the lost. The crowds are seeking, and God's word says, seek and you will find. It's reminiscent of that first chapter of John's gospel when we see multiple early followers seeking Jesus, finding Jesus. Think of Andrew, who finds Jesus and introduces Peter to Jesus. Philip, who finds Jesus, introduces Nathaniel to Jesus. This time it would be a little different. Notice what happens in verse 25. When they, the crowd, found him, found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, they're a bit perplexed. They're standing in a bit of awe. This shouldn't be that if Jesus wasn't in the boat with the disciples, how did he get there ahead of them? They are not sure. And notice they use this honorific title for Jesus, Rabbi, this title for the teacher. So you sense in their words a little bit of awe, a little bit of wonder. How did you get here? A little bit of honor, Rabbi, teacher. And yet, we're going to find out quickly, are the people truly honoring Jesus? Do they truly revere Jesus? And here's what we find out in verse 26. Jesus answered them. Remember, they asked him a question, a very simple question. Rabbi, when did you come here? And notice his answer is not really an answer to their question. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs." Remember, we said signs, another word for miracles in John's gospel. Because you saw the signs, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Notice something. They ask a question. Jesus doesn't really answer. They say, "When did you get here?" Because they're a little bit surprised. The math's not adding up. How did he get there so fast? Rather than Jesus answer their question by saying, "Well, actually, I got here earlier in the day because, you know, you weren't here for it, but I walked on water." No, he doesn't say that. Why? Jesus is not interested in higher TV ratings. Jesus is not interested in their applause. Jesus is not interested in more views on YouTube. Jesus cares and is more interested in the human heart. And not only is Jesus interested in the human heart, Jesus knows the human heart. He knows their very heart motivations. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Amen. Jesus knows what they're thinking, how they're feeling, their hidden intentions. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You may recall the recent news headline with that big tech CEO who was shown on a rock concert jumbotron embracing a woman not his wife, and both act shocked and surprised and tried to kind of play it off. The whole world saw it. The video went viral, and of course later the CEO tries to sue the rock concert band for letting their image be on the jumbotron. Here's the thing. Those sinful actions that got caught on tape for the world to see were just getting started. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sees not just the actions, but he sees the very intentions of your heart. Your deepest thoughts, your desires, your heart motivations are all seen. They're all recorded. They're kept on file by God himself. You see, you can fool your pastor, you can fool your relatives, you can even fool your closest friends, but you can't fool God with what you're thinking. Jesus knows not just what you've done, but why you've done it. It's what Revelation 1:14 speaks of when it records the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. It's why Jesus could later tell one of the churches in Revelation, I know your works. They're neither hot nor cold. Nothing escapes the eyes of Christ. Amen. And back here in John 6, Jesus, when asked about where he is, how did he get here? When did he get here? He actually calls the crowd's spiritual bluff. Notice what he says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Notice, ate your fill. The source of their seeking was not ultimately the signs themselves. The source of their seeking was none other than their stomach. It's what Paul the Apostle refers to in Philippians 3 when he says, the God of their belly. When you think of the word belly, you think of appetites, you think of desires. We're controlled by what we want. In fact, we have an entirely new word in the English vocabulary, the word hangry. When you're angry because you're hungry, you're hangry. It's being controlled by your appetites. And these people were controlled by their appetites. Not because they saw the signs. Oh, they saw the miracles, and yet they missed the miracles. You see, the signs, the miracles of Jesus, feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, these were signs, and you were supposed to see beyond the physical to the eternal. Think about for a moment, if I was to take my kids to Anaheim, California, to Disneyland, and let's say we're on the road trip about 100 miles away, maybe still in Nevada, going westward, and we pull up and we see a sign, a big billboard that says 100 miles to Disneyland. And if we stop the car and I get out and I just start running circles, I say, yay, Mickey Mouse, it's Mickey Mouse, it's here. And I run around, then get back in the car and say, all right, kids, and we start heading back east and go home, they would think, well, that's awfully wacky and silly, and what was that about? You're not supposed to get excited underneath the sign. The sign points to something better, to something deeper, to something real. The signs, the miracles of Jesus weren't just about filling your tummy right now. They're pointing to Christ himself, the Lord of glory. And yet I ask you this morning, do you see and savor Christ for Christ's sake, or do you find yourself at times simply and mostly seeking his gifts? What you can gain, perhaps not much different than the crowds. You see, there's lots of reasons why folks come to church. You have your reasons. Is your greatest reason, your main reason, to worship, revere, honor, love, adore, treasure, cherish Jesus Christ? Matthew 6:33 reminds us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Brings us to the linchpin in our passage. Verse 27 in John 6, when Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. This is the key verse, and it is an imperative. It is a command. Do not work for the food that perishes. Now, let's be careful here. Let's not automatically see work here as a bad thing. Let me explain. In God's creation, work was and is a good thing. Think of Adam placed in a garden to work the garden. Jesus himself was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. They worked hard. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, pen. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Work is a good thing. Work's not the problem. There's lots of work hard language in the Bible. Strive, run, fight, all good things. What Jesus is saying in reference to work, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes. In other words, the main point of our sermon today is pass on the perishable. Don't seek the things that are perishing. Say no to the food that spoils. Perhaps you've had the experience of opening up the fridge and something's been in a container well longer than it should have. Stinky, spoiling food in the fridge, and you say, adios, ooh, yuck, gross, disgusting, toss it out. But do we have that same ooh, yuck reaction to the passing, fleeting, vapor-like things of this world in our everyday lives, to the things that spoil? Are you chasing after things that don't profit in the end? Are you pursuing things that do nothing for your immortal soul? You see, we live in a clickbait generation, no pun on my last name, Click, but we live in a clickbait generation. People have their smartphones, you see an ad, you see something, you see a link, you click it. We want and seek instant gratification. It's what I call the microwave mentality, right? You heard the joke of the guy that was impatient. He didn't want to put the Pop-Tart in the toaster. He said, I'll put it in the microwave because that's faster. And the guy, the comedian, says, you don't have a few extra seconds? You're a little too busy if you have to use Pop-Tarts in the microwave, right? We want things right here, right now. Swipe that credit card. Deal with debt later. We give our kids smartphones at ages 8 and below and then later wonder why they can't pay attention. Oh, wait, because they learned that short attention span from us. And yet Jesus says, hey, whoa, wait, pass on the perishable, pursue the permanent, go for the food that lasts, seek the meat that truly satisfies. Notice, I love what the KJV says, labor not for that which perisheth, but for that which endureth unto everlasting life. It's what Jesus talks about in John 4 when he speaks of the well of water springing up into eternal life. In other words, the call this morning is to keep an eye, in fact, both eyes, on eternity. Pursue that food which endures. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, are you pursuing the permanent? Are you pursuing the things that truly last? Now notice what else Jesus says about this so-called food that lasts. He says in the same verse, verse 27, which the Son of Man will give to you. So he says, don't labor for that which perishes. Labor for the permanent, the things that lead to eternal life. Notice which the Son of Man will give to you. That's interesting. Work for that which you can't work for. It's astounding. It's a lovely little paradox. It's a gift we strive for. Wait, it's a gift. It's a gift we can't work for on our own. It's a grace gift, and yet we're called to pursue it. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this verse. He says, how gracious and encouraging these words are. Whatever we need for the relief of our hungering souls, Christ is ready and willing to bestow. Whatever mercy, grace, peace, strength we require, the Son of Man will give freely, immediately, abundantly, and eternally. He is sealed and appointed and commissioned by God the Father for this very purpose. Like Joseph in the Egyptian famine, remember that latter part of the book of Genesis. Like Joseph in the Egyptian famine, it is Christ's office to be the friend and benefactor and reliever of a sinful world. He is far more willing to give than man is to receive. The more sinners apply to Christ, the better he is pleased. Question, have you gone to the gracious Son of God for the satisfaction of your soul? Now notice, as he's saying these very things to the crowds, notice their response in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Once again, the crowd sort of gets it, but mostly misses the point. It's still back to me and what I can do. And by the way, this is a common refrain and has been in the last couple thousand years, whether among Catholics or Mormons or Muslims, the common refrain is, what must I do? I got to do something to get in with God. As A.W. Pink points out, this is actually something we see repeatedly in the New Testament. Even in those days, the days of Jesus, the days of the apostles. Think about the rich young ruler, for example, in Luke 18. What does he say? He comes up to Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit?" Think about that. What can I do to inherit? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Or think about when Peter in Acts 2 preaches on the day of Pentecost and the people say, "What shall we do?" Or Paul, when he's preaching in Philippi in Acts 16, he's in prison and the jailer responds, "What must I do to be saved?" Or even the prodigal son in Luke 15 in Jesus' parable, when he comes to his senses, he returns to his father. And what does he say to his father? He says, "Make me as one of your hired servants. I got to do something." This is what Albert Barnes says. The idea of doing something to merit, to earn salvation, is one of the last ideas that the sinner ever surrenders. We don't like to surrender that idea. We want to do something. We want to fix. We want to solve. Why? Because doing panders to our pride. I got myself into this mess and I'll get myself out. And the Bible comes loud and clear. No, no, you won't. You can't get yourself out of this mess. Your ruin is too great. What then can be done? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 29. Jesus answered, verse 29 of John 6, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." Okay, let's talk, you want to talk about work? What needs to be done? Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the whole point of John's gospel. And you go back and later on, I should say, in John 20, verse 31, the whole reason John is writing these things is that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing, you might have salvation in his name. See, any work that's done for God must be done and really, truly involve faith in the Son. It's faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus says here in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe. Believe in him. This is present tense, all right? I'm not going to bore you with an English lesson, you know, parts of speech and all that blah, blah, blah stuff, but it's present tense. Right now, actively believing. It's as one writer put it, less an act of faith and more a life of faith. growing up, going to church camp, we often heard the youth leaders talking about the 90-day disease. You go for a week to camp and you get excited. You hear sermons and devotions and sing songs and you get excited. You saw something great and the excitement lasts. They said 90 days. I never saw it last even that long. It's like punch your ticket to heaven and go on with the rest of your life. But that's not the Jesus way. When we're talking about believing in Jesus, we're talking about being born again. We're talking about new life, not just breathing once, but breathing continuously, breath by breath. Can you imagine if I went up to one of our young parents with the littlest ones and said, "So, you know, how's Ivy doing? How's Daphne Quinn doing?" And let's say the parent says, "Oh, great! She breathed really good a couple weeks ago. I haven't seen her since." It's like, "Whoa, oh, that's sick. That's awful. No, you wouldn't say that." Because not just breathed well once, but is breathing well now. It's why at the Lord's Supper, when we take communion, we'll say something like, okay, you've been born again, you've been baptized as a believer, and then we'll throw in something like, you're walking with Jesus. We're not at all saying, oh, you are perfect this week, or oh, you didn't have a bad week this week. In fact, maybe you had a bad week this week, and it's precisely why you should take it, to remember, oh, God's grace is sufficient for me despite my sin. No, we say walk with Jesus, but we're saying that you didn't just breathe Jesus, breathe a lot, this act of faith a long time ago, and now you're living for yourself. But no, it's a life of faith, walking with Jesus. Amen. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, at the conclusion of our service, we'll have an elder and his wife up at the front. And if you were to come to the front and say, you know, I need to respond. I know I need to respond. I'm not having assurance of salvation. I don't know what happens to me when I die. And one of the things you might hear the elder say is, okay, you need to rest in Christ. Look to Christ. Trust Jesus. It's really very similar to the way you sit in a chair. You put all your weight into the chair. You find your rest in the strength of that chair. If it's a broken stool, yeah, you might try to hold yourself up. Right? You're kind of holding up your weight. Jesus is not a broken stool. He holds all of your weight. You run to Christ. You throw yourself upon Christ for your rest. Jesus will hold you up. Have you cast all your weight on Christ? Have you accepted the work already done? Have you trusted in Him who accomplished salvation on behalf of His people? It's why Christ on the cross cried out, "It is finished." Do you believe it? Do you receive it? Again, A.W. Pink says this, "You will not," referring to believing, referring to receiving, referring to accepting Christ. A.W. Pink says this, "You will not, till you are thoroughly convinced that all of your doings are faulty, that all of your efforts fall short, far short of God's demands, that all of your own righteousness is tarnished with sin. Yea, it is as filthy rags. What man will renounce his own work in order to trust to that of another unless he be first convinced that his own work is worthless? What man will repose for safety in another till he has be convinced that there is no safety in trusting in himself? It is impossible. Man cannot do this of himself. It takes the work of God. It is the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and that alone, which brings the sinner to renounce his own works and lay hold to Christ for salvation. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, now at this point you think, boy, the crowds sure would be excited, right? The work of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. Would the crowds be awestruck? Not so much. John 6, verse 30. So they, it's a crown, says, then what sign, okay, they're talking to the one who just fed 5,000 the day before with 5 loaves, 2 fishes, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Whew. Wow. Just like the Pharisees of old who were constantly asking for signs, these same people who had wished to make Jesus king now wish to see another miracle. Ungrateful people are forgetful people, aren't they? Notice what they say in verse 31. Our fathers ate in the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave bread from heaven to eat. What are they talking about? You know the reference, Exodus 16. God supplied manna from heaven. It was that small, little frost-like size of coriander seed. It had a sweetish taste like honey. It fell in great quantities. That manna, seen by the Jews as a sort of a 40-year miracle in the desert. It was proof of God's undeniable care for his people. And here the crowd is making a comparison between Moses and Jesus. And basically they say, oh, okay, yeah, so Jesus fed his thousands. Well, guess what? Moses, his hundreds of thousands. Jesus fed us one meal, one measly little meal, but Moses fed us for 40 years. Get to going, showing us a great miracle. Jesus fed us, yeah, with loaves and fish, but Moses fed us with the food of angels, this manna from heaven. You see, the people wanted more bread. They wanted a lot more bread. They were concerned mostly for their tummies, and they just couldn't believe in Christ. So they seek a greater sign. And yet Jesus is going to shock their collective senses, because in verse 32, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. At this point, they would think, are you kidding? We've read our Old Testaments. We know it was Moses. But he says, Jesus goes on and says, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, he says, it wasn't Moses. Okay, you all think Moses was the redeemer, the rescuer, but Jesus says there's only ever been one redeemer, and that's God himself. God is the source of all that they ever had. Moses was simply the instrument. He was simply the tool in the Redeemer's hands, which, by the way, is a good word for us. Anytime you start doing something, you start helping people, you start doing these great things, don't take credit for it, because it's not actually you. You're just the tool. You're just the instrument in the hand of the Redeemer. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The true bread is not manna from above. This true bread is none other than Jesus himself. Jesus is the bread of life. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But notice what Jesus says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, you think it was hard enough on the Israelite ears to hear, oh, it wasn't Moses, it was actually God, or to hear that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus goes a step further and says, oh yeah, and by the way, I'm going to give life to the world. The Israelites were very, very narrow focused, kind of inward focused, thought of themselves as the end all be all. And Jesus says, I got people I'm going to save to the ends of the earth. And so where we kind of arbitrarily chose to kind of split this passage for these sermons, verse 34, certainly we could have preached all the way to the 70s, but for the sake of time, we're looking at verse 34. They said to him, after all of this, here's what they say. Sir, give us this bread always. Okay, sir language, that's nice. You know, when someone addresses mom and dad, yes sir, yes ma'am. That's polite, it's respectful, that's a good thing. And yet, having seen everything they've just said, it's actually a little bit sarcastic. Yeah, it's sort of real, sort of not. And ultimately, I don't know the crowd's motivations when they're saying, give us this bread always. And that's not really the point. Was the crowd serious? Did they really want the bread of Christ always? We'll see later, not so much probably. But the better question is, what about you? Do you want the true bread? Is Christ, if all is stripped away, everything taken away, and all you had is Christ, could you be content? Would that be enough? You see, our stomachs, our desires, our passions, they cannot be trusted. The gods of this world, the gods, lowercase g, the gods of this world are perishing. They're not worth chasing. Don't chase after the things that in the end just turn out to be none other than a wallpaper or kindling for a fire. Those things are passing away. Beloved, choose the permanent. Set your minds on things above. Seek Christ and His kingdom. Run to Christ. Live for Christ. Walk by faith. Walk by the Spirit. Choose the permanent. Say no to the perishable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you so much for Christ. Oh, great God, would you help us this morning? I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning. I pray that you would embolden them to keep running the race. Lord, even among our number, there are some who are weary. They feel a bit faint on the journey. Oh God, I pray that you would just strengthen them for the day of battle. I pray that you would empower them to walk by your Spirit, to keep running the race. God, it's your persevering strength that's going to keep them going. So we look to you. And God, for those in this room that can't honestly say that they love Christ, that can't honestly say, boy, I'm ready to meet my Maker, I'm ready to meet my King. Oh God, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name.